Okay, well, I do have some quite a few actually announcements this morning. So if you just listen up. First of all, meetings that this coming week will all be usual time. So that's Tuesday morning, 10 o'clock, Thursday Bible study at 7:30. And then that brings us through to next Sunday. Gillian and I are going to be away on holiday next Sunday. So, but you're privileged to have Colin Lenoury is going to be coming speaking at the morning and evening service next week. For anyone who doesn't know, Colin Lenoury is the General Director of PWMI, that's Prophetic Witness Movement International. Great speaker, and we're blessed to have Colin actually come. Trust me, you'll be blessed next week with the word. So Colin speaking at both meetings next Sunday. And then after the morning service next Sunday, don't forget is William's birthday celebration. So everyone's welcome to stay behind for that. And then just a forward announcement. This was mentioned last night at the baptism. I think I mentioned this. In fact, I did announce this a few weeks ago also. And that is that on the 2nd of July at Emmaus Church, they're having a creation meeting. Two people coming from Creation Ministries. So that's a Saturday evening. Starts at 6:30. Should be a great meeting. So there's two speakers. It'll be absolutely fantastic ministry. So do put that down in your diary. You don't want to miss that. That's Saturday the 2nd of July. And then Saturday the 10th of July, the following week. 9th, sorry. Yeah, so Saturday the 9th of July will be Baby Juliet's first birthday celebration, which is going to be in here. So Megan and Lee can't be here this morning, but Megan asked us to announce this again. And it's open to everyone. It's open from 11 o'clock till 3 o'clock, I think it is. There's a poster just on the notice board through the opening here. And they would love for everyone to come, but they need people to put the names down on the list, because they're going to get caterers to provide the food for the event. So they need to know for the sake of the catering how many people are going to come. So if you're intending coming to Juliet's first birthday celebration, please put your name down on that list. I think there's only about 4 or 5 names on it at the moment, and we know how it goes, don't we, Marie? When we ask people to put names on, you know, it's sometimes people just forget, you know, once everybody gets talking after the meeting. But please put your name down if you're coming, and then they can get the catering organised. And then the day after that, Sunday, it must be the 10th, mustn't it? That's what Sunday the 10th of sorry. Usually is, anyway, following the 9th. So Sunday the 10th of July is, as part of the morning service, Juliet's going to be dedicated. Obviously, we don't baptise infants. We had the joy of baptising 4 believers last night, but we don't baptise infants. We don't believe that is a biblical concept, but we do believe that it's good and right for parents who want to bring the children up to know and love the Lord to come and publicly dedicate the child to the Lord and to as it were make the public declaration that is what they are doing, and to ask for the church's help in that. And that's what this is all about. So that'll be part of our service on Sunday the 10th of July, the morning service. And then just one more, because the more notices you give, the more that you forget. But so Saturday the 23rd of July, we're going to be having a church picnic. I've got to decide on the venue. Last time we did it in Astley Park, of course, but we'll make the necessary arrangements. But just to put that in your diary, Saturday the 23rd of July will be a picnic, and that's open not just to the folks who come here, but anybody who joins us online. If you want to make the journey and join us, that would be absolutely great as well. Okay, well, let's just pray together before the children leave for Sunday school and we consider God's word together. Father, We thank you again this morning, Lord, for your abundant blessing upon our life every day of the week. Lord, we thank you for all your goodness towards us. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together and to lift our hearts and lift our voices to praise your great name. Lord, and we thank you for your word. And we thank you for these scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, which are the inspired word of the living God, absolute truth from beginning to end. Lord, we ask as we turn to your word now that your Holy Spirit would come and move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds. Teach us those things, show us those things, remind us of those things that are for our instruction, for our encouragement at this time. Bless the children also in Sunday school. Lord, we just pray that, Lord, you'll keep your hand on the lives of these little ones. Lord, there is so much, Lord, in this world today that, Lord, would seek to draw them away from you and fill them up, Lord, with stuff that, Lord, is just bad, frankly. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, your word, Lord, would be planted in the hearts and Lord, would find good ground there and grow and bear fruit in their lives. Lord, we commit them to you. We commit ourselves to you now as we turn to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Yeah, we'll go to verse 2 as well. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so I've titled this message this morning, Those Who God Chooses and Uses. Those Who God Chooses and Uses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, so if you heard our message on this verse last week, you'll recall we were thinking about the miracle of salvation, weren't we? The miracle of salvation. It was nothing short of a miracle that Saul of Tarsus should become Paul the Apostle. Nothing short of a miracle. It was nothing short of a miracle that those who Paul wrote this letter to, citizens of the city of Ephesus, who were fully immersed in the life and culture of that place, it was a miracle that they should become saints. You notice how he addresses them here, to the saints in Ephesus. It's a miracle that people like that should become saints. That they should become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, disciples, new creations in Christ. It's as I said last week, you know, anybody can try and turn over a new leaf, but the believer is a new creation. And that, folks, is nothing short of a miracle. New creations who were now following the doctrine that accords with godliness, as it puts it in Paul's letter to Titus. It's nothing short of a miracle. And it's nothing short of a miracle that we also are what we are now. I'm speaking to believers here. Nothing short of a miracle that we are what we are now. Saved by the grace of God. Saved by the grace of God. By the mighty working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's why we are what we are now. Born again of His Holy Spirit. That's a miracle. Okay, so I want to draw your attention this morning now to how the apostle refers to these people, these Christian believers he's writing to here. And as I've just pointed out, he refers to them as saints. Now, when I say Paul refers to them as saints, of course, what I should really have said is God refers to them as saints. because Paul is only writing as he's inspired by the Holy Ghost. The Word of God, inspired by God. So what Paul wrote, he wrote by inspiration of God. And so really, it is God. It's God the Holy Spirit who's referring to these people as saints. Now, unfortunately, well, I think anyway, I don't know what you think, but this word saint has come to take on other meanings to the meaning that was actually meant in the first instance here, okay? And because of that, it seems to me, for many people at least, the true meaning of what is being said here is somewhat lost. Let's just put it that way. In fact, I dare say there are Christians, and even true believers, who would be rather reluctant to refer to themselves as saints. I mean, you might have heard someone say, I have, someone say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint. I don't know if you ever heard that or something like that. Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint. And of course, what they mean by that is they mean, well, I am a believer, but my life is far from perfect. You see, and the reason is they've got this idea into their head that a saint is someone who's, well, if he's not quite perfect, he's kind of almost perfect. It's one of these special people. So some would say, well, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint. There are Christians I've met who seem far happier to refer to themselves as sinners rather than saints. But here's a question for you. How many of the epistles in the New Testament were addressed to sinners? You know, is there any that say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sinners at Ephesus? Or Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sinners at Corinth or Rome? Is there any? There aren't any, are there? You know? Think about it. But, as I say, I mean, I've met believers far happier to refer to themselves as sinners than saints. And I don't know, but I would suggest to you that is at least partly because the word saint has become somewhat misused and misapplied and misunderstood. And most likely, this is because of the way, for example, the Roman Catholic Church used the word saint to describe. By the way, I'm not having a go. I've not any axe to grind. I'm just simply pointing out what is a fact. So the Roman Catholic Church and other similar kinds of denominations, they use the word saint to describe a certain class of person who they regard not just as Christians, but as a special class of Christian. And it might interest you to know that in their system, I'm talking about the Roman Catholic system now, for a person to become a saint or to be designated a saint, they have to, the whole thing has to be put through a certain process, you see. You don't become a saint instantly. There is a process that must be followed, and certain criteria must be met for a person to become a saint. For example, in fact, there are three particular things. There are three particular set of criteria that must be met for a person to be designated a saint. And the first requirement is that said person must be dead. I'm not joking, but you don't get to be a saint unless you're dead. Okay, that's the first thing. You have to be dead. Secondly, the person must have lived an exemplary life of holiness and purity in obedience to Roman Catholic dogma and doctrine. So that's the second thing. The person must have been seen to have lived an exemplary life, a life of purity in that sense. And then thirdly, apparently, there has to have been at least one miracle attached to that person's life or ministry. Some miracle must have been recorded, some supernatural event, whether it's a healing or a miracle or something like that, has happened in this person's life. Okay, now, there's a bit more to it than that, but that's the gist of it. Okay, promotion to sainthood in the Roman Catholic Church is then more of a process than something that happens instantly. And crucially, you have to be dead before you can become a saint. You have to have lived a pure and exemplary life in obedience to Roman Catholic doctrine, and there has to have been a miracle recorded in connection with your life. So obviously then, those who are added to the list of saints in that church are regarded as exceptional people because they've lived an exemplary life, supposedly. Or there's been miracles or something like that in their life, or they've seen visions or something. Oh, by the way, there's another way that you can be fast-tracked into sainthood, and that's if you become a martyr. That kind of helps the cause a bit as well. But there has to be these three elements, particularly. So it's understandable that they consider people who are designated saints as being exceptional people, yeah? Because they've apparently met this criteria, and that might be why I don't know, but I'm surmising that may be why some people are rather reluctant to refer to themselves as saints, who would say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint." Not just because they're not dead yet, but because they're not, like, you know, exemplary in their opinion in that sense. And that would be true, you know, not just of Catholics, but Protestants too. You know, it would be true of them also. They see a saint as a sort of exceptional Christian, almost like a class apart. Okay, but the first thing we need to realise here, first thing we need to understand is that when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, he wasn't writing to dead people, was he? He wasn't writing to some people that he'd been told about, who had long since passed away, but he thought he would write a letter to them. He isn't addressing dead people. He isn't writing to dead people. He wrote to believers who were very much alive. And it would appear that the people that he were writing to were not perfect either. If you read the epistle, the people he's writing to were not perfect or exemplary, some kind of exemplary class of Christian. In fact, I put it to you that they were struggling, some of them, with many of the things that we struggle with. I would suggest to you that the people he was writing to were just like you and me. Just like us. For example, they were still growing in their knowledge and understanding of the Lord and the doctrines of the Christian faith. And that's why at least the first three chapters of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is almost completely doctrine. It's not just that, yes, he's reminding them of the things that he taught them when they were there. That's true. But they are still growing in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord. They've not reached perfection of knowledge yet. And so he sets forth all these glorious doctrines in written form so that they have a record there, and so that they can read them, and they can learn them, and they can study them, and they can understand them. But the point is that they're not perfect in understanding yet. And neither am I. And neither are you. Well, I can't speak for you, maybe you are, but many Christians aren't. And so I put it in that sense, we're rather like them, or they were rather like us. And then some of them, I put it to you, were battling with sin. still battling with the old nature and the habits and the characteristics of, well, the things that characterise the life before conversion. Well, how do I know that? Well, turn to chapter 4 and, well, we'll just pick the reading up at verse 25. And remember, he's addressing believers here. He says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another." And so I would suggest to you, if there was no lying going on, why would he need to say that? You see what I'm saying? He's just put it away, put the lying away. It's part of your old life. Putting away lying, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer. He's talking to believers here. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So if there was no bad language coming out of any, why would he need to say that? But he did say it. I'm simply pointing out these people are not perfect yet. They've not reached perfection. They're just like you and I in many respects. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And so just go down to verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. I'm simply pointing out that these people have not reached that kind of level of perfection, that kind of exemplary, you know, class apart kind of Christianity that some people associate sainthood with. And then if we were to read, I won't read it, but it would appear that, it's certainly possible that there were people within the assembly at Ephesus who needed guidance in the marriage, because not everything was as it should be within the marriage. So there's that old section from verse 22 down to verse 33 that talks about the role of a husband and the role of a wife, and bringing all that explanation of what a marriage is, what a Christian marriage is, and what it represents and stuff. And I put it to you, because at least some people maybe in that church might have needed some, you know, encouragement to have right thinking on, you know, the role of a husband or the role of a wife or whatever. And then you go into chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, honour your father and mother, and, you know, fathers, don't exasperate your children, and all the rest of it. So problems in the families, maybe, you know, some children, you know, not praying proper respect to the parents, and some parents being overbearing with the discipline, and so I'm just pointing out they're not perfect yet. And then the next bit is about, you know, the Christian in the workplace and what his attitude should be. And then, of course, you get to that section, chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. And if that tells us anything, that these people are well aware of attacks of the evil one and what that can mean, what that does mean. And so he brings instruction on, you know, how to stand fast and stand firm for the faith when angels and principalities and evil powers are against us and all the rest of it. I'm simply trying to point out that these people were just like us. They're regular people who, by a miracle of God, are now new creations in Christ. They're now saved. And they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and their faith is in Jesus Christ. But they're struggling with the same issues you struggle with, and I struggle with. Not all of them the same issues, but you know how it goes. Different people struggling with different things. And yet, Paul refers to them as saints. Okay, so what is a saint then? If it's not that I've described that the Roman Catholic Church say it is, what is a saint in this sense? Well, the word that's used in the original Koine Greek here is agios, which is the plural of agios. And agios literally means separate from common condition and use. All right, remember that, that's important. Separate from common condition and use, dedicated, in this sense, to God, hallowed. And that word, agios, can be used and is used in the Bible of things as well as people. So, for example, if you look in the Old Testament, you go through, you know, all those chapters in Exodus, for example, that tells you about everything that was in the tabernacle, doesn't it? And it tells you everything that went in there, including bowls and knives and forks and vessels and all of those kinds of things. And they were called the holy vessels. They were called holy. Why? To separate them from knives and forks and vessels and bowls that people used for everyday purposes. See, these were to be used in the service of God in the tabernacle. And so they were set apart for that. They were set apart from ordinary things. I mean, I don't know, it might not have looked any different. A knife's a knife. But this knife, and this fork, and this bowl, and this utensil, well, that is for the service of God in the tabernacle. So it's kept separate from regular, everyday items, you see. And of course, the word agios is also used of persons. So again, in Israel, the priests were holy. They were set apart for the work of the priesthood. And it was the tribe of Levi, of course, from which the priests were taken. And when the Israelites entered the promised land and took possession of the land, and the land was divided up between the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi did not receive an allotment in the same way that the other tribes did. There wasn't like a part of the land that was designated to Levi like there was to Judah or Simeon or Dan or any of the other tribes. They didn't have that because God, as it were, was their inheritance, you see. That was the idea. They had cities that were set apart for the priesthood in different parts of the land so that everyone could have access to the priest and the priest could have access to everyone. But they didn't have an allotment of the land like everyone else did because they were set apart for God for a special purpose and God was their inheritance, you see. That was the idea. Okay, and the same is true of the people of Israel themselves. The whole nation, God called a holy nation. Now, you know, if you've read the Old Testament, they were not all perfect people, were they? I mean, far from it. And even the best amongst them, whoever you think that is, You know, I mean, David, he's, the Lord said of David, he's a man after my own heart. But some things that David did, similarly with Abraham, the friend of God, but there were things Abraham did that clearly were not right, and he knew that, and we all know that. But the nation of Israel are called holy, and what it means is set apart for God. It means of all the nations in the world, God chose that nation. Not because they were better looking, or bigger, or richer, or better, naturally speaking, than anybody else. It had nothing to do with any of that. In fact, turn with me to Deuteronomy and chapter 7. I'll just read verses 6 to 8. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6, for you are a holy people. There it is, there's the word. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So there you are. That's the Lord speaking to this people of Israel, and he's making sure they understand you are a holy nation. In other words, I've set you apart. It's not because you're bigger and better than anybody else. It's because I chose to set my love upon you. And it's the same word, agios, saints, or holy ones, that is used of Christian believers. Those who by the grace of God are saved and set apart for God. Remember what the Apostle Peter said in his first epistle. I read it earlier in this meeting. From 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's the word, holy. Agios. You are a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And the language there, you see, is taken from the Old Testament, where it is applied to Israel. But here, Peter uses the same language and he applies it to all believers, to Gentile believers as well as Jewish believers. I've known one or two Christians in my time who think that 1 Peter was written only to Jewish believers. I don't agree. Written to them in the first instance, but this is in the New Testament and this comes to us. So when Peter says you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, he isn't just talking to Jewish background believers. He's talking to you and I. He's talking to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is saying you are a holy nation. And that word holy, agios, is the same word that is translated saints. Agios, it's saints. Okay? He's saying, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, saints. That's what you are. And the word, the meaning of this word, agios, holy ones, has to do with, first and foremost, the primary meaning has to do with being set apart by God, for God, dedicated and consecrated to him. That's the first and primary meaning of this word. It means to be set apart by God, for God, separated, as it were, from the mass of fallen humanity and brought to God. That's what he did at salvation. The moment you believed, in an instant. Not as a result of a process after you were dead. But in an instant at conversion, you were separated from the mass of fallen humanity and you were brought into this holy nation that belongs to God. Taken out of Adam, actually, and placed in Christ. That's why this is a miracle, people. You cannot, you know, we were all born sons and daughters of Adam. Naturally speaking, we're his descendants. But at conversion, God took us out of Adam and he placed us in Christ. We were separated from Adamic humanity and we are now placed in redeemed Christ humanity, if you want. Yeah? He's the last Adam. You used to be in the first Adam, but now you're in the last Adam. When you were in the first Adam, then you were a sinner who sometimes did good things. Now, you are a saint who sometimes does bad things. But you are a saint. We were taken off the broad way that leads to destruction, and we were separated from the multitudes that were walking on that broad way leading to destruction, and he took us off of that and he put us into this narrow way that's leading to life. You see, the separation took place. That's the point. A separation has taken place. And I might be the most weak and pathetic Christian in the world, but I have still been separated from that, and I'm now in that. But of course, that leads us to the next thing, because there's a kind of, well, let's call it a secondary meaning of this word agios, holy, that actually arises out of the first meaning, which is being separated by God for God. And Peter also refers to this in his first epistle. Again, I read it earlier on in the meeting, but in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 to 19, it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Go down to verse 11 of the next chapter, chapter 2. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of his visitation." So there is this second meaning of holy that arises out of the first one. And of course, I'm referring to holy living. Let's call it holy living. We've been set apart for God, who is holy and without sin. And in setting us apart, he washed us and he cleansed us and he purified us. And he has clothed us with a robe of righteousness. He's already done it. And he's imputed to us his own perfect righteousness. Imputed means he's laid it up to our account. So God himself has laid up his own perfect righteousness to my account and to your account. So we are to live a life then that is consistent with that. Amen. Yeah? So since he's done that, We are to live our life now in a way that's consistent with it. And naturally, you see, if I was still part of Adamic humanity, if I was still as I was before conversion, a son of Adam, fast bound in sin and nature's night, as Wesley termed it in one of his hymns, then God could say to me, These are the Ten Commandments, and this is what you must do, but I would not have the power and the strength within to do it. You see? I couldn't. Because of the old nature. And if anybody wants any proof of that, just read the Old Testament. God gave Israel the commandments, and the commandments are good, Paul says. And who in the right mind would look at the Ten Commandments and say any of them are bad? But the problem was they couldn't keep them. Because of the sin nature, you see. They couldn't keep them. They didn't have the strength, they didn't have the power. But you see, when God saved us and he placed us in Christ, he poured out his Holy Spirit into our hearts. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in me and dwells in you. So the Holy Spirit is a Holy Spirit. And so he leads us and he empowers us to live holy lives. And just in case any of us are not quite sure what that looks like, he's given us his word to lead us and guide us into all holiness, to show us what to do, and the power within, by the working of the Holy Spirit, to do it. Now, I admit, sometimes we fail. I can only speak for myself. Can't speak for you good people. But sometimes I fail. And that's a saint sometimes sinning. It's not a sinner failing to do the good things that he wished he could do. Do you understand the difference? A separation has taken place, you see. So because that separation has taken place, we are to live pure and holy lives. But the point is this, you see. We don't become saints because we lived holy lives, holy, exemplary lives. We live holy lives because we've been set apart, because he's made us saints. See, it's those who think that you don't become a saint until after you're dead, you know, and then they've got to go and go through this process where they check out somebody's life and make sure they lived an exemplary life and all that. And if they did, then they'll designate them. That's, as it were, living the exemplary life so you can become a saint. But it doesn't work that way. No. You become a saint so you can live an exemplary life. See, the Lord did not choose us and call us because of anything that was in us particularly. He didn't choose us because, you know, we were better behaved than everyone else, or better looking than everyone else, or more intelligent than anyone else, or we give more money to charity than anyone else, or whatever else it is that people think. He didn't choose us for any of those reasons, because fact is, we were all unworthy, every one of us. He chose us because he chose to. He chose us because of his grace. He chose to shower his grace upon us, to shower his mercy upon us, to shower his love upon us, so that we might be set apart for him, and so that we might live a holy life that's pleasing to him. It's by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. See, consider what Paul says to those Christians in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Do you know, I love that passage. He says, you know, God didn't choose you because you were bigger and better and more intelligent and wiser or whatever else there is than anyone else. He didn't choose you for that reason. He actually chose the weak things. He chose the foolish things. He chose the things which are not. And you see, in the end, that just brings more glory back to him, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And it, because if you looked at the Christian church today, and it was packed full of all the most intelligent, beautiful, handsome, clever, wise, and, you know, rich and influential people in the world, then people could be forgiven for thinking, if there's anything in that, well, God just looked at humanity and he creamed off all the best people, like, for himself. But it's almost as though God chooses the weakest and then he makes them into something fantastic. We were on the open air yesterday and we sung that hymn written by John Newton, Amazing Grace. Well, we always sing it, to be honest, because general public know it, so it gives us an opportunity to. And I was saying to the folks in Chorley, you know, this hymn was written by a man who really was the chief of sinners. I mean, he was involved in the slave trade. He did, you know, everything. He was a vile person. But God's amazing grace took a person like that and turned him in to a saint who wrote some of the best hymns we've got. And not just hymns, but you could buy the complete works of John Newton and read his sermons and his writings and everything else. I mean, a man became a tremendously blessed minister of God. And that you see, doesn't magnify anything that was in John Newton, because there was nothing there. He was a rebel to the core. But all it does is magnify the glorious grace of God that he should take a person like that and turn him into that. It's grace. Okay, don't think I'm going to do this next bit because it'll be too much of a rush. I wanted to talk. Shouldn't I? Yeah, I just it might be better if we do, because we're away next week, aren't we? So just 5 more minutes, because. Because that, you see, is the case for believers. Who God chooses... What was my title? I've forgotten it now. Those who God chooses and uses. So those God chooses, well, it's whoever he chooses. But it isn't who humanity thinks he might choose. It's people like us. Okay? And so let's think then, just in closing, a little bit about who God uses. Who God uses. Take this man Paul, for example. God used him. And the other apostles, you know, Peter, James, John, Andrew, the other apostles, God used these people. And they were called by God to preach the gospel, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And let me tell you, that, as far as I'm concerned, is the most important job in the world. To preach the word of life. So they're given this task to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not just to preach the gospel, but to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them, Jesus said, to observe all things that I commanded you. So they're not just to preach the gospel, but they're to teach the whole counsel of God to people who become to people who get saved, so that they can become disciples of Jesus. And what was unique about their role as apostles, I'm talking about Paul and Peter and James and John, and these apostles that we read about in the New Testament, what was unique about their role as apostles is that they were laying the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. So in the Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So they were to lay this foundation. That not only involved going out preaching the gospel, you know, going to a town and slinging a gospel hand grenade and then running off. There was more to it than that, because they were to like establish churches. So they were to preach the gospel, and when people came to faith, then they were to organize them into local fellowships and show them what to do so that the Church of Jesus Christ could be established. And then for some of them, like Paul, their role also involved writing what would become scripture. In fact, the letters of Paul were already regarded as scripture from the earliest times, you know. Before ever a canon of scripture was put together as such. For example, if you look at 2 Peter and chapter 3, this is Peter writing, and he says there in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Yeah. Do you get what he's saying there? Yeah. He's familiar with the epistles of Paul, and he calls them scripture. Calls them scripture, along with all the other scriptures, and by that he's referring to the Old Testament. So already Paul's letters are regarded as scripture. So some of these apostles were called to write scripture. So we have the 13 epistles of Paul. We have 3 epistles of John, and 2 epistles of Peter, and the epistle of Jude and James, and so on and so forth. So some of them were called to write these epistles. Okay, so a very important role then, eh? Being an apostle, very important role. So the question is this: what kind of a person would you choose for a role like that? Naturally speaking, it's a big job, it's an important job. Well, I don't know, but I guess a lot of people would probably say, well, it'd have to be somebody well educated. Somebody well educated, someone who, well, preferably, I mean, given what Jesus is calling them to do, preferably people who are fluent in several languages, because, I mean, after all, they're being called to go and preach the gospel to every creature, so it'd be handy if they, you know, had a few languages like under their belt. So maybe somebody who's well educated, somebody who has maybe a few languages, definitely somebody with a degree in theology. Yeah, I mean, because this is we're building the church here, so that's got to be important. Got to be somebody who's saved, of course. You know, have to be somebody who's saved. But also, given the kind of role it is, you'd probably be looking for someone who was quite eloquent. You know, a good speaker. You know, somebody who's really got it, and not just a good speaker, but somebody who has that. Somebody who has that certain bodily presence about them, bit of charisma, yeah. It's kind of a personality that sort of draws people, you know, that kind of a person, you know, who they have, well, they call it stage presence, don't they? You know, somebody who's got that bodily presence. Yet when you look at the people Jesus chose, what have you got? You got fishermen
in there.
Few fishermen, you've got a tax collector. Well, they were popular, weren't they, in the time? So, and you've got a political zealot in there. Okay, a bit of a radical kind of thinker. And then you've got a doubting Thomas amongst them. So they're not like kind of an ideal set, are they really? You know, like looked at in the natural, I mean, when you think of it that way. does that surprise you? Given the importance of this role, I mean, we're setting the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ here. I mean, this is not somebody just running a home group like somewhere. You know, well, that's an important task as well, mind. But this is a big job. Ah, you see, that's why God called Paul, because he was an educated man. In fact, he had possibly the best education available at the time. He'd studied at the feet of the great Rabbi Gamaliel. You know, one of the two most famous and influential rabbis of the time. And he had a good upbringing. He had a family, an influential family, a rich family. He'd had a great upbringing and all of that. So he certainly was very knowledgeable. Had his degree. Yeah, but at the time Jesus met him, he was the church's number one enemy. He was a hater of Jesus Christ. And though he had great knowledge of the scriptures, he didn't really understand the most important ingredient. Well, all right, you might say. But once Jesus had saved him, then everything he was, not only his education, but his skills as a speaker, his bodily presence, everything about him could be used for Jesus, eh? And you're right, of course. Everything that was usable in Paul could be sanctified and used for Jesus. But I don't think Paul was quite as you might imagine him to be. Let's look at what he says about himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, what that means is, all of his learning, because like he obviously knew some philosophy, he knew about that kind of thing, he chose what he did know to lay it all aside. So that he preached only Christ and him crucified. He preached only the gospel. But he goes on. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So it seems to suggest he wasn't like a great speaker. Not in eloquence of speech. It's what he's saying. And neither was he this kind of, you know, the type of person who seems so courageous, they're oblivious to anything that is coming. You know, they just ride in there. He said, I was amongst you in weakness and in fear. In fear. And then if you go to 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, verse 6, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. So he's not a trained speaker. He isn't a trained speaker. Go down to verse 22. Oh, sorry, I don't want to do that one there. Sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. This is a comment on his critics. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Sounds like me. And that, so what does that say about this person? It says that he didn't have that stage presence. He didn't have the bodily presence. And his speech, not only was he not a trained speaker, they said of him, his speech is contemptible. But he said, what I lacked in all of that, I didn't lack in knowledge. And once God had sanctified his knowledge, and his knowledge was in accordance with the doctrine of Jesus Christ, he's mightily used by God. You see, human skills and human abilities are fine. But for the work of God, you need something else. You need the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You need the touch of God on a person's life. Who does God use in this kind of a ministry? It's the person who will empty himself of whatever he thinks he is and actually receive what God has to give and speak and operate and act in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the person who God uses. But those who boast in themselves and their own ability, well, that only leads to pride, and pride comes before a fall. Those who God chooses and uses are those who God wills to choose and use. Amen. Well, let's just pray, and then we'll close with our final hymn. Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord, it's grace. It's all grace. Lord, it's none of us. Lord, and we freely admit, Lord, in and of ourselves, Lord, we're useless, we're worthless. Lord, we're not just trying to be unduly humble. Lord, it's a fact. Lord, every one of us, Lord, was a waster and a sinner. But Lord, we thank you that even then you loved us. God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, I thank you that having saved us, Lord, you've made us into saints. Lord, holy ones, those who've been set apart for you. And Lord, we've been brought into this position in which, Lord, we can even serve you and serve you in a way that's acceptable to you. So we thank you, Lord. Thank you for this, Lord. It's all grace from start to finish. Lord, let us never forget that. Let us never forget to keep Christ central, Lord, in our thinking, in our faith, in everything that we do. Let us remember that, Lord, of ourselves we're powerless, but Lord, you are able to supply the power that we need. When we're weak, then we are strong. And through Christ we can do all things, Lord. Let us never forget that. Lord, the enemy would try to make us forget. The enemy would seek to cause us to lean on our own strengths as we see them, and our own abilities as we think we have. But Lord, all of that without you is useless. Lord, let us depend fully and always upon you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So in closing, let's